Today's reading is from Ruth 1, which is on page 267 of your church Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They are Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with their two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very, very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving at Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Let's pray. Loving Father, we pray through your word, by your spirit, bring life to the dead, hope to those who despair, and a deeper trust in you for us all. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's hard to think of a bleaker opening to a poem than the words of Gerard Manley Hopkins. "No worst, there is none." And it doesn't lighten the mood as you go through the poem. It's hard to think of a bleaker ending to a poem. All life, death does end, and each day dies with sleep. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. What he's saying is, there's just nowhere deeper for me to go. I've hit rock bottom. And how individuals can feel is sometimes the situation for nations. You just say, of this particular people, there's really nowhere deeper for them to go. They've hit rock bottom. No worse. There is none. And we've hit that stage in Israel's history right now as we come to the book of Ruth. The book begins by setting the context. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. That's a grim period. About 400 years after the people have settled in the land and before the monarchy, described in the previous book in the Bible. It's a depressing cycle that runs right through the book. God has very graciously given them a land. He's restored them from slavery in Egypt, put them in this wonderful place to live, but they're not grateful. They keep turning away from him and going after foreign gods and foreign nations, and God judges them. And then in their desperation, they cry to God for help. He raises up a judge. The word means a ruler, a deliverer, and things calm down. And then they forget the Lord again. And they turn once more to foreign nations and foreign gods. And so God judges them. And the depressing cycle continues all the way through the book. It's a downward spiral. Until right at the end of the book, you have to say, you can't get lower than this. Judges 19 tells the story of perhaps the bleakest incident in the history of Israel. A man was staying with an old man, and some people in the region start hammering on the door. Give in to us, they say, that they might rape him. The host refuses. And to calm the mob, he gives them his own concubine. She's raped and murdered. The rest of the nation are so appalled that civil war breaks out. 25,000 Israelites die. And all this happens in God's holy land, amongst God's holy people. No worse. There is none. They don't sink lower than this. And the writer of the book of Judges wants us to be in no doubt why it happened like this. Just glance across the page and you'll see the conclusion of the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. But in Ruth chapter 1, we're in that context. It's the days when the judges ruled. And we're told there was famine in the land. And at that particular period in Israel's history, God was judging them in the circumstances. It doesn't always happen like this. But it was happening for Israel. As they turned away from him to foreign nations and foreign gods, he judged them. And it seems we're meant to understand that this particular famine was a judgment on them. And this terrible situation in Israel is mirrored in the awful circumstances faced by one family. They too have sunk very, very low. Maybe you're here this morning as someone who says, well, I've sunk very low. You may even be in the depths of despair. And you're asking yourself the question, where is God in all this? As this family no doubt asked. And for you, that is not an intellectual question. It's a cry of your heart. Well, I hope you'll find huge encouragement, not just from chapter 1, but from the whole of the book of Ruth. In many ways, it's a very down-to-earth book. It describes ordinary people living fairly ordinary lives. There are no kings here, no prophets. Not the kind of event that would normally get into a history book. And they're facing the kind of ups and downs that countless people have experienced down the ages. The bitterness of grief. The anxiety of trying to put food on the table from day to day. The joy of marriage and childbirth. And we'll see as we look through the book of Ruth, in the midst of these apparently very ordinary events, even in the midst of the most bitter experiences, the unseen hand of God is at work for the good of this family, and even more than that, for the good of the nation, and even more than that, for the good of the world. There's a lovely symmetry to the book of Ruth. It begins with despair. It ends in hope. It begins with funerals. It ends with the birth of a child. It begins in the days when the judges ruled. And it ends with one word. David. We're moving to the time of the monarchy. In those days, everyone did as he saw fit. Israel had no king. But in the mysterious workings of God's sovereignty, he's overruled in these apparently ordinary events to ensure that in time, a few generations later, David is born. And in him there's hope. And then beyond David, great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the big message is this. Even in the bleakest of circumstances, the sovereign God is lovingly at work for the good of his people. So we can trust him. He has not forgotten his promises. He's preparing the way for the king to come. Chapter 1 is a story in its own right, within the bigger story of the book as a whole. It's the story of a woman who leaves home and then comes back again. But there's much more than that going on. Because that's a reflection of the story of humanity, who've gone away from God, left the home for which we were born to live in, ended up in a far country. And the story, too, of a God who will not let us go. A God who went to hell and back to bring us home where we belong. It's a story in three scenes. Scene 1, verses 1 to 5, grief in a distant land. The first sentence, as we've seen, gives the big picture. It's the days when the judges rule, there's famine in the land. And then the second sentence zooms in on one particular man and one particular family. We're told he's from Bethlehem, which, by the way, is where that terrible incident began. Where the man was going to be raped and the concubine was raped and murdered instead. And this particular man, we're told, decides to leave with his wife and two sons, to live for a while in the country of Moab. And you could read that and think, go, no big deal. But I think we're meant to sense the shock of what's going on. That the narrator's disapproval, we can sense from the repetition. Verse 1, he's from Bethlehem in Judah. But they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. It's there again at the end of verse 2. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Moab? Well, the Moabites had been enemies of the people of Israel for generations. So much so that explicitly they're forbidden to come into the fellowship and the assembly of the people of God in Deuteronomy 23. In the book of Judges, we're told that the Moabites oppressed the people of Israel for 18 long years. And now Elimelech takes his family to live there. Elimelech, that's his name. And there's an irony in the name. It means, my God is king. Well, he didn't live up to his name. Just as Israel lived without a king and did as they saw fit. So Elimelech lived as if he was king. It didn't seem to occur to him to ask the question, what would God want me to do in this crisis? He's not thinking about spiritual concerns at all, as far as we can tell. He's just thinking economically and materially. There's food over there. There's no food here. I'll go there. Without thinking of the spiritual consequences at all of his decision. Because in Moab, where they worshipped another god, there'd be no fellowship. And there'd be no godly brides for his sons. If they were going to marry at all, they'd have to marry pagans, which the law of God forbade. And what about us when we face a decision? What comes into our minds? Most of us are called Christian. Do we live up to our name? And do we live as Christ, as king of our lives? Not just thinking economically, materially. Where's a nice place to live? What's the most prestigious job? What will pay me the most? But how can I most serve Christ, my king? Is there going to be a church where I'll receive the encouragement and support I need in my Christian faith? Will there be opportunity for service? Well, Elimelech thought of none of those things. At first, I guess, when he arrived there with his family, he must have thought he'd made the right decision. At last, there's plenty of food. And he's relieved from the crushing anxiety of day by day trying to think, where's the next meal going to come from? But then everything went completely wrong. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, name his husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. It's reported in a very matter-of-fact way, isn't it? But we've got to look beneath the surface of that terse statement and feel the pain of a grieving widow. A long way from home, without the support of family and friends, facing long years ahead without her partner, her lover. Well, at least the two boys are with her. And hope returns when they marry local girls. But then come the next two hammer blows, again reported so matter-of-factly. Verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. It's any parent's worst nightmare. The same hands that had lifted those boys out of their cots must now bury them in the ground. No worst. There is none. It really doesn't get worse than that. And the light has gone out of Naomi's world. She's lost the ones she loved the most. Her dreams for the future shattered. There were no grandchildren now. She's even lost her pension. Because those boys, as they grew up, would be looking after their mother in her old age. I love the honesty of the Bible. It doesn't look at the world with rose-tinted spectacles. It tells us what the world is like as it really is. And then we often look at what's going on in the world, maybe what's going on in our own lives, and say, it should not be like this. And I notice even those who say there's no God end up at least feeling deep within their heart, it shouldn't be like this. Where does that sense come from? Because if there's no God, if the way that we are and the way things are have just evolved by pure accident without any guiding hand, then there's no should, there just is. And yet deep down we feel it shouldn't be like this. We sense there is a moral order, a way things should be. And the Bible says a way that things once were. Before we refuse to live as a human race with God as our king. Before, as it were, we left home. Adam and Eve walked away from God. And as a result, God judged them. They were banished from the garden. They were forced to live east of Eden, in a distant land. And we live there still. And so, to a greater or lesser extent, all of us, whether now or in the past or in the future, we experience grief in a distant land. That's scene one. Scene two, I'm calling a crucial decision. Verses 6 to 18. Verse 6, the news reaches Naomi. The famine's over, and she knows that this is God's doing. The Lord has come to the aid of his people. She knows he's sovereign over everything, even over the weather and the harvest. I think we can assume this is a sign that the people have repented. Because again, at that particular time in Israel's history, he was marking his judgment in this particular way. And now they've repented. Food returns. And Naomi faces a decision. Just as the people, it seems, has returned to the Lord, she has to decide, will I return to him too? Will I go home? There would have been a cost involved in that. I'm sure she would have imagined the shame of going back to the people who knew her well when she was a kid. It seemed like yesterday to them that she'd left home with at least expectation of building a new life for her family in another land. And now she'd have to go back, clearly broken, emotionally, financially. And she probably imagined a nice, smiling exterior, welcome home, but she would have guessed perhaps the smug condemnation that lay beneath the veneer. She could have imagined the gossiping that went on, or would go if she went back. Here she is. We warned her, didn't we? Fancy going to Moab of all places. She's got what's coming to her. It's exactly what she deserves. There was a cost involved. But in the end, really, it was no choice. It was a bleak, bleak future in Moab. It was time to go home. And so just like the prodigal son, this prodigal daughter came to her senses. She wasn't quite in the pigsty yet. That's where he ended up. But she'd sunk very, very low indeed. And so she went back. Now, she couldn't tell at the time all that would flow from that decision. But it was the best decision she'd ever made. And I've met many people who are often in the mystery of God's providence. As they face very, very difficult circumstances, have begun to think, I need to go back to God. I just can't do this on my own. I think of a friend of mine called Eleanor. She died about 5 years ago. She had a very difficult life. She was brought up in Amance. Dad was at one stage the moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. But she left home in every sense, really. She left the faith of her parents. She left Scotland. She ended up marrying a non-Christian who was a successful diplomat. And they were in Japan. He was the ambassador for his country in Japan. She had tea with the emperor and empress of his wife. So she was living the high life. And then one day he came back to the ambassador's residence and he said to Eleanor, I met someone else. I don't love you. I want you to leave and take the children with you. And please do it in a few days' time. In the space of one conversation, a whole world fell apart. And in desperation, she reached for her Bible, dusted it down, and opened a psalm and began to read. And peace flooded her heart. She came right back to Christ. Years later, she never married again. Life was tough. She said to me, you know, I'm so grateful to God that all that happened. Because if it hadn't happened, I very likely would never have come back home to God through Christ. Well, there's the decision that Naomi made. She went back, and maybe in hard times, you can sense the Lord calling you back. It's a decision for the daughters-in-law as well. Now Naomi's heading home. Where will they make their home? With her and her God? Or with their own people and their gods? But first they all set out together, the three of them, towards Bethlehem. And Naomi speaks to them and he says, look, go back to your mum. I've got nothing for you. She'll help you find husbands at least. And then there'll be hope and a future. But me? I'm way past the age of having children. I haven't got any other brothers. At that stage, it was the custom that if a man died without having kids, then one of his brothers had a sense of obligation to marry the widow so they might have a son so that his name would be preserved. And Naomi's saying, look, I've got no other sons. And even if by some miracle I was to have another son, you couldn't wait that long. They'd be much too young for you. She's saying, it's hopeless. Go home. To your mother. And Orpah recognizes the logic. And off she goes. But we read verse 14. Ruth clung to her. It's a lovely picture. I take it she literally, physically clung on. And Naomi said, no, go. I'm not going to let you go. And Naomi pleads with her. Verse 15, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And it's the first time that it's explicitly stated there's a spiritual dimension here. She's going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And there, Ruth refuses, verse 16, in some of the most wonderful words you'll find in the whole Bible. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. It's a vow, rather like in a marriage. In fact, I've known these words used in marriage services. They're words that echo the vow that God had made to his people, his covenant. God had said to the Israelites, where you go, my presence will be with you. He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the verbal parallels are so close that surely they are deliberate. Ruth knows what's going on. She's heard of the covenant of God. And she's believed in his covenant promises. Maybe through Naomi, maybe through her deceased husband. She had heard of the one true God who loved the world so much that even when human beings rebelled against their creator, he determined to put things right again and made a promise to one man, Abraham, that he'd have many descendants and that God would bless them and through their descendants bring blessing to all nations and put things right again. And she believed and trusted. And so she clung to Naomi, not just out of loyal devotion to her, but because of her trust in God. And she makes it very clear, it's an absolutely fixed decision. No turning back. No turning back. Verse 17. Where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried. It's a very costly decision. She's turning her back on all that was familiar, her family and friends, to go and live as a stranger in a foreign land. It seems, certainly humanly speaking, she would have thought, I'm giving up any chance of getting married and having children. No one would have her there, surely. No doubt her friends thought she was utterly mad. And they'll think exactly the same of us if we choose to live as strangers here, not fitting in with those around us. On a night in the town saying, no, sorry, I can't do that. I won't do it. I won't fit in. If we know that what everyone else is doing is not something God wants us to do. They'll think we're mad if we end up living in a place which is uncomfortable, a long way from home, as many people do, taking the gospel maybe to a foreign land. Or saying no to a job that we could have had with huge prestige because we know Christ wants us to go to a different place. Or saying no to a sexual relationship or a romantic relationship because we know it's not what God wants us for, this particular relationship. Even when everyone else is enjoying themselves and we're having to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Even if our friends are saying, this could be your last chance. Because let's face it, you're getting on a bit. Well, there'll be costs. But Ruth wasn't mad. Somehow in her sadness and grief, she came to know that God was real and loving and could be trusted. That he was worth serving whatever the cost. And the rest of the story shows how right she was. And so there were two of them who continued on that journey to Judah. And we come to scene three. A bittersweet return. Verse 19 to 22. Verse 19, she got home. And there was a stir, and the older woman starts saying, can this be Naomi? Seemed like yesterday that she'd headed off. Looking so young and vibrant, and now she's prematurely aged, perhaps a broken woman. And she says, don't call me Naomi. That name doesn't suit me anymore. It means pleasant. Now call me Mara, which means bitter. When I left, Bethlehem was empty. But now that's me. I went with a husband and two sons, and now I've got nothing. God has taken everything away. Verse 21, the Lord has afflicted me. the Almighty has brought this misfortune upon me. I guess some can identify with her. You look back to a time in the past when your hopes were so high, and now they've been dashed through bereavement, or a broken marriage, or romance that went wrong, or breakdown of physical or mental health, failure in exams, or loss of a job. Some commentators read what Naomi says here, and they are critical. And they contrast her attitude with Ruth's faith and devotion. I think that's over harsh. There's much that's right in what she says. She certainly hasn't lost her faith. She's in no doubt at all that God is sovereign. It's God who's done this, she says. And how tempting when bad things happen to just say, well, that was the devil, it wasn't God. As if there's one throne in heaven, there's a constant fight going on, and when bad things happen, that's because Satan's pushed God off the throne. And then when good things happen, God's managed to push Satan off for a little while. We seem to think that we help God out when we speak like that, because that explains how bad things happen. But the Bible says, actually, you haven't helped him out. You haven't helped humans out either. What hope does that give us? How can we be sure that Satan won't ultimately win in that cosmic battle? And anyway, the Bible says something very different. Yes, there's one throne in heaven. It's never empty. And Satan's never sitting on it. But the sovereign Lord, with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his right hand, reigns supreme. And that means that everything comes from his throne. He's never responsible for evil. But he allows it in the mystery of his sovereignty. And often that leaves us mystified. What are you doing, God? How could you let this happen? So as believers, and Naomi is a believer, we can be angry, at times bitter. And the Bible never encourages us to mask those feelings. So if you read the book of Job we looked at a year ago, or read the Psalms, you'll find godly people saying what they really feel to God. There's no virtue in pretending. And there's something wrong if, when people ask us how you're doing, if always we have to say, oh, fine, when we're not fine. That doesn't mean to say we should tell everyone exactly how we're doing, but there must be some that we can be honest with, and certainly we can be honest with God. He knows anyway. She tells it as it is, from her perspective. Now, there's something right in this. But I think we'd want to say to her, and we'd have to do it very sensitively, oh yes, Naomi, your circumstances are terrible. But they weren't quite as bleak as she thought. She said she had nothing. But it wasn't true. Ruth was with her. Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, what hope there lies in those words. There was food in the land again. And it was as Ruth went to gather some of that harvest that we'll see she met her future husband. And that encounter changed everything for Ruth and for Naomi and for Israel and for the world. See, even in the midst of sadness and confusion, God is lovingly at work, fulfilling his saving purposes. He's clinging to his people. Just as Ruth clung to Naomi. He will not let us go. And even when we can't see him, he's clinging on, absolutely determined to fulfill his loving, sovereign, saving, covenant purposes in the lives of his people. The story of Ruth chapter 1 is part of a much bigger story, in which, of course, Bethlehem again plays a central role. All of us, by nature, have left home with God. We've ended up in a far country. The Lord Jesus Christ, from eternity, at home with his heavenly Father. But he left his heavenly home to come and get us. And he endured the ultimate exile of death on a cross as he took the penalty that we deserve for our sins, for our leaving home from God. And of the cross, it can be truly said without exaggeration, no worst. There is none. But that's not the final word. God raised him from the dead. He's alive. And by his Spirit, he wants to make his home in us. Have you come home to God? Jesus died that you might come home. He went to hell and back so that we can enter heaven. Have you come? You need to come. You say, yes, I have come in the past, but I'm conscious I've been drifting away. I've been looking to other things for security and satisfaction. And we need to come back, conscious that Jesus died to take the penalty. We've been forgiven. Come home. Of course, as he makes his home in us, we still live in a far country, in a fallen world. There's still bitterness and grief. But there's the sweetness of his presence. We're not alone. And whether we feel it or not, just as Ruth clung to Naomi, God is clinging to you. He will not let you go. He's at work in your life. We've got the sweetness of his presence and the wonderful assurance of his promise. Jesus died. He rose. He ascended. He returned to his heavenly Father. And one day he'll come again and perfectly restore this broken world. And when he comes, there'll be new heavens and new earth. And all that spoils this world will be removed, and he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And then those who've trusted in him will be with him in that perfect world forever. And then at last, we can say, we're home forever. Let's pray. Just a moment of silence. What truth do we need to cling to? What sin do we need to repent of? Maybe there's someone who needs to come home and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And receive the assurance of sins forgiven. Others need to say sorry for drifting and enjoy the presence of God again. Loving Father, we praise you that you loved us so much that you bound yourself in covenant promise to your people to redeem the world through your Son. Help us to cling to him as you cling to us and know the hope of the gospel in a foreign land while we wait for a perfect eternity at home with you forever. Amen.